Open your Bible to that little book, Joel. It's one of those that you just open your Bible and flip the pages till you find Joel. And it's only three chapters long, so you got to look carefully to find it. If you need to look in the index, that's all right to do that. But Joel's one of those exciting little books that's got so much crammed into three chapters. It's amazing. So I think we're going to have... I think we're going to be enlightened and have a lot of fun going through this particular book. Anyway, before we begin, let's go ahead and take just a moment for silent prayer, and let's get ourselves ready to look at the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing day. You have made it. And Father, we have all kinds of reasons to rejoice. Father, we come in front of you today as we open up your word to the prophet Joel. And Father, we pray that you'll grant us understanding and enlightenment. We pray we'll be able to properly apply it to the times in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Joel chapter 1, now this is kind of the... Joel is a very interesting book on a lot of levels. So, first thing we do when we look at a book and introduce a book is take a look at who is the author, because Joel is basically about the coming day of the Lord. Now, we covered that some on Wednesday nights, the day of the Lord, as we were taking a look at Jonah, Obadiah, those prophets, and we ran into the concept of the day of the Lord. But it's really focused here in the book of Joel. So the author is Joel. That's interesting. That's typical. You know, you find a book written by a prophet, you give that the title, the book of Joel. His name means Yahweh is God. So his name has significance to it. We don't know anything else about Joel other than his father's name was Bethuel, and that's also found in chapter 1, verse 1. It's interesting because some of the prophets that we study, we looked at Haggai and Zechariah briefly last Wednesday night. Some of the prophets that we study, they don't tell us anything about them. We don't know who they are, where they came from, other than they are a prophet. Now, how do we know the book should have been included in the Scripture? Because Paul gives us a clue, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The other prophets that we know were authentic prophets authenticated this book of the Bible. So when the book was put into the Bible from the prophet Joel, it was authenticated by the prophets that were legitimate prophets of God, and actually on into the prophets of the New Testament. They looked back at the Old Testament and said, yes, these are the books that go into the inspired writings of Scripture. Now, the date is the next thing we look at. This is something you look at with every book, just to get a start of what's going on. The date is not internally clear. Occasionally, we run into stuff that says in the fourth year of Cyrus, you know, while he was fighting so-and-so in the 12th year of Jehoiakim. I mean, that gives us a pretty good idea of when the book was written. This one doesn't have any evidence such as that. Now, people have suggested dates on this book all the way from 835 B.C. down to 400 B.C. with the close of the canon. Determining the date is difficult, but the difficulties are clear, the best evidence is for a date in the early 9th century B.C., because of its classical position in the prophets between Hosea and Amos, and its references to Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Egypt, and Edom. These were all in existence while this prophet writes as though they're in existence right then. They're not prophesying these countries would come into existence. They're already there. So he's referencing them. It's also attested to by the type of government that he refers to in Israel, includes elders and priests. Now, a few comments before we get started. When you're studying prophecy, this is true of any prophecy that you study, you stay with the literal. Okay, what is the literal meaning of a given text? until you're forced by the text to recognize figurative language. Now, we're going to find there's some figurative language in the prophet Joel, as there is in all prophets that we find, but stay with the literal, because while it is figurative language, it still has a literal fulfillment, like the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Jesus really wasn't a four-footed, woolly creature that was hard to control. Okay? That's not who he was. Not at all. But he was the sacrificial lamb. So it is a literal fulfillment of a figurative language. So figurative language is used to teach us about a literal fulfillment. Now, sometimes when you read about what people have to say about various prophets and in various introductions and all that, I have a library full of books called Old Testament Survey. I've got a bunch of them on the prophets, the study of the minor prophets, the major prophets, commentaries, and all these other things. Quite frequently, what happens is you get the viewpoint of the particular student and scholar that is presenting and writing these things, and sometimes they have a theological bias that they plug into it and don't weigh the other options. We learned earlier, a few months back, that critical thinking, you're supposed to take a look at all the options, and then you look for the one with the best evidence. In fact, I was talking to a pastor yesterday about, you know, we were taught in seminary to take the best evidence for an argument and then teach that dogmatically. And so, why? Well, because people want dogmatic teaching. That's the way we were taught. What they want is truth. Okay? That's what... But some of us had to grow out of that over the course of time, that, you know, this thing is opinion, and we have to learn to distinguish between thus says the Lord and thus says the pastor. Okay? Have to make a careful distinction with that, and we have to look at it accordingly. So sometimes when you read these things, you have people basically making statements that they really have not weighed all the evidence for. Now, the third point here is that many scholars did not accept any interpretation that infers a church age event. Now, this comes along with a dispensationalist, of which I'm a dispensationalist. I believe that's the only proper way to interpret the scripture because I've seen it over and over and over again. But they have a conclusion that was reached 100 years ago, and I don't think properly tested before it was reached, because Darby brought forth in the 1800s the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture of the church and the doctrine of the rapture. Up until that point in time, many people, the majority of Christianity, didn't even think about a rapture or pre-trib or anything like that. And so someone said, well, how can you get the timing of the rapture? And they said, you can't. The rapture has been imminent since Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Now, this was first pronounced by some well-known, highly regarded scholars out of Dallas Seminary. Okay? The rapture has been imminent since the day of Pentecost. And there is no church age prophecy. Okay? Those are taken as dogmatic statements. Okay? What we will see, and we'll start to see it next class, is that there is a specific time frame called the church age. It's called a dispensation. Okay? We will see that because that's what the scripture will teach us. But there are some people that say there is no prophecy found anywhere in the Old Testament that has anything to do with any church age event. And so as a result, let's see, the Sermon on the Mount has no meaning to us. Nothing in the Gospel has any meanings. What Jesus has to say in the Gospel about upon this rock I'll build my church, what's that about? That's about a prophecy of the church, isn't it? There wasn't a church when he said that. So they totally write anything like that off. So a lot of them will look at what's going on in the world today and say it has no prophetic significance whatsoever. Well, I think that probably is incorrect. But it's held in such high regard that if you want to get labeled a heretic, you question the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Now, I believe it didn't become imminent till Israel came back in the land. Okay? And that's, to me, is pretty clear. We're going to see some things. I'm preaching a little bit now. Just bear with me. But I'm preaching a little bit because we're going to see some things in the prophet Joel that are partially fulfilled in Acts 2. Okay? What? But that's church. That's the first day of the church. Where did this come from? And so they throw all this out and like Mike and I know, hammer to fit and paint to match is frequently the way that this is done. We don't want to do it that way. We want to follow what the text says and let it dictate our systematic theology, not put together systematic theology and impose it on the text. You put together systematic theology and you test it every time you open the scripture to see if you got the system of theology properly put together. Now, so what we're going to do, the fourth point, let the text speak for itself and be aware of what is called the principle of double reference. Some people, they get ahead of themselves and they start teaching the law of double reference. There is no law. Okay, it's not a law. It's a principle. Double reference can mean that you can have a partial fulfillment of a prophecy at one time, and then the events will come back together at a later time, okay, to be totally fulfilled. Because that's what we're going to have in Joel 2. And that's what we're going to have in Acts 2. And it won't be fully fulfilled till later. Okay, and we'll let the text tell us where it's going to be fulfilled. Now, the title of the book is Joel, which is Yoel in the Hebrew, meaning Yahweh is God. The name is extremely appropriate in view of the message of Joel, which lays stress on God as the sovereign one, who has all creation and the nations under his power and the control as the God of history. So when people leave God out of their analysis of history, you get talking heads on Sunday morning on the television. Yeah, and I'm trying to explain what all's going on in the Middle East. They're clueless. Okay? What's going on is God is putting things together. Okay? Because this shouldn't be a surprise to any pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint that we see things getting ready. And Jesus called them the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? They weren't the full beginning. They weren't the full birth pangs, but they were the beginning. Now, we know sometimes birth pangs can look like birth pangs, and then they get postponed. Okay? But then we also know that a lady's going to tell you this is the real deal when it's the real deal. Okay? And she knows that birth is getting ready to happen. Now, the theme and the purpose of the book, he uses a drought and a locust plague that strikes Judah without warning as an object lesson to warn of a future invasion of Israel in the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. In a short time, in a matter of hours, every piece of vegetation is stripped bare in Israel. Now, if the nation will repent and return to the Lord, God will restore his relationship with her and he will bless her. But there it is. You got to repent. You have to change your mind. You have to decide that the course you're following is the wrong one. For the ultimate blessings and restoration promised by Joel to occur, Israel will have to experience the judgments of the tribulation and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And it is this combination that will cause them to return to the Lord. People say Israel back in the land has no meaning today because they're back in unbelief. All the prophecies say they will be back in unbelief. They are not going to have a full conversion to the Lord until the second advent. Thus all Israel will be saved. All the goats will be taken out. All the sheep will be left. Israel will have 100% salvation. But how does that happen? God brings it about. They really don't start turning to the Lord as a nation until in the tribulation period with 144,000. They just don't do that. Ezekiel 36:20, it says that God says to them, I'm bringing you back because of my holy name. I promise to bring you back. So I'm bringing you back because of my holy name, not because of who you are. Okay? They were back in unbelief. They are still in unbelief. Our friends that are over there ministering right now, less than 2% of Israel is evangelical Christians. And they are hard-headed. They are just as hard-headed. There's kind of a blinder been put over their eyes, is what the Word said. And you can kind of hit them with truth till you're blue in the face. And they will, until it's the right time, which is not right now, until it's the right time, they're not going to turn to the Lord and start turning as a nation. Now, the key word out of this, the key word or words, is the day of the Lord. And there are three facets of the day of the Lord that are discernible. First of all is the historical. The historical use of that, including God's intervention in the affairs of Israel and the nations. It's called the day of the Lord. It actually takes place around the second advent. Okay? That's when it starts to happen. After the rapture, the rapture's got to happen first. Then around the second advent, the day of the Lord starts happening. We tracked all that on Wednesday night through one of the studies of the prophets that we did. And so in Obadiah, and we went through and tracked the different usages of the day of the Lord. It's interesting because it kept saying the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, is it near? See, that's the same, by that argument, the second advent had been imminent since the prophet Joel. But there wasn't even a first advent. We'd have still been lost in our sins. They look at the Lord's, the terminology in the New Testament, that's where they develop the doctrine of imminency, that Paul will seem to expect it at any time, etc. And I think they have just flat misunderstood the words that are used in there, and they where it says, quickly, behold, I am coming quickly. Jesus said that in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming quickly. That's been 2,000 years ago almost. Okay? What is the word quickly about? Well, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day, and God's time frame quickly could be in a couple days, a couple thousand years. And here it is. So you have to, there are necessary delays before the return of the Lord. And you have to understand that's what those words mean. And you understand that's what they mean in the New Testament based on what they say in the Old Testament, that the day of the Lord is near. Okay? They've been saying that for a long time. So we have to change our thinking and understanding of some words to understand what he means when he says the day of the Lord is near. There's a historical. There's the illustrative, where a partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord is represented by a historical incident like Acts 2. That's a partial fulfillment. It is an illustration in Acts chapter 2. Because there's some things that happen in Acts chapter 2, but not everything happened. We have what Peter starts quoting in his marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost. We have that found in Joel. Peter is quoting Joel. But not everything happened on that day. So it's still yet to happen. Unless some people think the doctrine of close enough applies. Okay? They got close enough to a fulfillment. We'll just call it a fulfillment. It's not the way God does stuff. If he makes a statement, that's the way it happens. And the eschatological, and that includes the time of the tribulation, second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom. So the key words basically is day of the Lord. Key verses, chapter 2, verse 11. says, "And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Guess when this has got to apply. When is the Lord leading the armies of heaven? Second Advent. Revelation 19 tells us when that happens. And here's the one that Peter used in Acts chapter 2. It's in Joel 2, verse 28. It says, "It will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." Now see the little word "all"? It kind of happened on the day of Pentecost, right after the resurrection, but he didn't pour out his spirit on all mankind, did he? He poured it out on the believers. So Acts 2 is not the complete fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2. "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So Acts 2 is a partial fulfillment of Joel 2. He says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." Now let's see, did that happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? No, there was something like darkness back when Christ was on the cross for 3 hours, supernatural darkness. When does all this happen? You keep putting verses together and you find out it happens just before the second advent. You read Zechariah 14 and it says that everything went dark. It was a day unlike any day. Kind of dark, kind of night. We've never seen anything like it. And if you have the context of what led up to that day, just before the Lord appears, sets foot on the Mount of Olives and splits it in half. Okay. If you have a context to that, you can put when do these puzzle pieces fit together. They don't fit together till the second advent. "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." That's second advent. "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Okay, when everything goes dark at the second advent, you know what? There's still a chance to believe. Still a chance. "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So these are some of the key verses of the book, and there's some of the key verses to give us an outline of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Key chapters, chapter 2, promises God will relent of the judgment to be poured out on Israel only if they'll return to the Lord. See, they're so hard-headed, and he keeps saying, "Come on, turn to me, turn to me." And they're going, "No." "Oh, Jeremiah, ask your God if we should go down to Egypt." And so he did, and he came back, and he said, he wants you to stay here. Next verse, so they packed their bags, and they went to Egypt. I mean, how do you do? I went to seminary with some crazy people, which were a lot of fun. We call that the doctrine of reverse application. They said, "You got to be careful of that. Teach a message on giving, the offerings will dry up." Teach a message on this, you know, people just don't teach one on arrogance. It's going to come back at you. So anyway, now Christ is seen in Joel. In Joel, Christ is presented as the one who will give the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is 2:28, John 16, Acts 1:8, other passages. We know that was fulfilled. Christ is seen as the one who judges the nations. Now, this is taught all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the prophetic literature. There's going to come a time when people are going to run out of grace. And that's going to happen second advent. He's going to take out, when he returns the Mount of Olives, he's going to take out the king of the north. He is going to take out the king of the west, known as the Antichrist. And he's going to kill all the army of the kings of the east. Now, that's what it says. So he is the one who judges the nation. That's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he is the one who is the refuge and the stronghold of Israel. See, these are verses found right here in the book of Joel that teach us these things. So while it's only three chapters long, it's really a fascinating little book to look at. Now, the outline, pretty simple. 1:1 is the author. He tells us who he is. 1:2 to 2:17 is the desolation. He tells what happened and what happened, what went through Israel. It's kind of interesting because he's going to take something that is clearly discipline on the nation, and then he's going to apply it in other ways, in other places. He's going to talk about the description of the desolation, how people reacted to the desolation. It's kind of like, who, us? What do we do? Do we ever see any of that? Usually they make the 6 o'clock news. Oh, I didn't do that. Well, yeah, you did. We have you on camera. No, it's an AI-generated image. Anyway, the reactions to the desolation, the picture of the desolation, the prophecy of a future desolation, and the exhortation that comes in view of the desolation. So that chapter, paragraph, is about desolation. And the third part of the outline is about deliverance. 2:18, that's where we saw we just read the verses a while ago, to the end of the book. There's the promise of immediate deliverance that comes first, and then the promise of a future deliverance that will come to Israel. So what we have is something that's going to be partially fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and it's going to be fully fulfilled during the course of the tribulation period. Now, the first verse is the title verse. It's the author. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel. The word of the Lord came to Joel, meaning Jehovah is God, the son of Pethuel. Now, Pethuel's name means enlarged of God. So it's kind of interesting that Pethuel basically said, God has blessed me. I've been enlarged by God. And one of the blessings is a guy named Joel, his son, who's going to be one of the prophets of Israel. So Joel's name is a proclamation that Jehovah is God. That's his proclamation. His very name is. And the people of Israel knew it, because they knew Hebrew at this time. So they knew Prophet Joel, Jehovah is God. And his father, Pethuel, was enlarged by his son, Joel. Okay? So this is kind of a father and son that looks like a pretty good combination. I'll be glad to meet these prophets. Have you ever thought, one of these days, we're going to meet these guys? Okay? All right, Pethuel, tell us, was he really a good kid or what? Okay? The names indicate it, but sometimes names are misleading. So, you know, tell us about this. Now, the second verse starts off with the desolation. And we find in verse 2 the command to teach the next generation. We have, first of all, the commands to listen and evaluate in verse 2. Where'd verse 2 go? Oh, well. Verse 2 should have been in there. It's not. That's what happens with the copy and paste. Verse 2 says, hear this. Now, there's certain words that they jump out at me because I've studied Hebrew enough. And I see this word, and every time I see this word, this is a fascinating word. It is Shema. Shema is a word that means listen. Listen and heed. And it is the first command we're going to find in a series of commands to open up this book. So Joel is saying, listen to this. This sounds like Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So this is a very similar opening phrase. Hear this, O elders. And listen, another command, azan. This is an interesting word. I love Hebrew words because this word means to broaden out the ear. Okay? That's what it means to listen. So stretch your ears out. Get them tuned in. Focus in. All right. Hear, O Israel, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Like what? He's going to tell us what it is. Now, first of all the people of Israel are to carefully listen and heed this message. Okay, that should be fill in the blank. I don't know, is that whole thing gone? Do you have a verse 2 with a 2-point summary? Thank you, Lord. Okay. First one, all the people of Israel are to carefully listen and heed this message. That's what Shema means. Not just hear it, but pay attention to it and obey it. And secondly, they're to search their history for precedent. Search their history for precedent. In other words, do you think he's asking them, did you guys learn anything from history? Well, that's one of the things we find out here. One of our proverbs, the only thing we learned from history is we didn't learn anything from history. Okay? Now, verse 3 is the command to teach the next generation. He says, tell. Look at this third command already. Tell is the word safar. This is a word that means to count or to recount. It's basically an accounting term. It looks at a deliberate noting of events and a retelling of it. Okay? So he's saying not just what happened, but the details of what happened. He says, tell your sons about it. Okay? This stuff that just happened, what just happened, well, the bugs ate everything. Okay? Came in a very short period of time. There wasn't anything. They stripped the fields. And he says, has anything like this happened before in your generations? Okay? Tell your kids about what happened. He says, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. See, so that kind of means we invest in four generations, doesn't it? One of the things you find in Israel is what's called the four-generation curse. If they have four generations of unbelieving people, God takes out that line of the tree. Four-generation curse is not something you want to be a part of, especially of Israel. So here he says, tell your sons and get them to tell their sons and their sons about it. In other words, think four generations ahead. Paul does the same thing when he says to Timothy. He says, I want you to find faithful men who will be able to teach others and teach others. Paul's the first generation. Timothy is the second. Find faithful men, three generations, who will be able to teach others also. Four generations. Think four generations ahead. So, is that the way? Should we eat, drink, and be merry and live for today and forget about everything that's going to come after us? No. Wisdom says we need to think four generations ahead. How is this going to affect us? Been nice if some of our politicians had thought the same way, wouldn't it? And gave that consideration. Now, the coming events described are to be taught from generation to generation. This is what should happen and what should have happened to all of us. We should have all been taught. And again, a reminder of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. This is Moses speaking. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This is Moses talking to the sons of Israel. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You should bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So that's the command, the Shema. The Jews know it. It's interesting, those things that go on their head and their hands, they call phylacteries. And put inside? They put written verses inside there. They put that verse inside those. Listen, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love Him only. You shall teach your children. When? All day long. Okay? When you get up, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, you should be a teacher of your children, is what that command is all about. So Joel is telling people that they need to teach their kids and their grandkids, okay, the truth of the Word of God. Now, the coming devastation is verse 4. He says, what the gnawing locust. Now, this is called, there are four different words here for animals that chew stuff up, okay? This is a gazon. It's only used three times, and they call it a palmer worm. It's a caterpillar that devours large quantities of food. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust, the arav, chews 24 times, often translated as grasshopper, has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust, the yelich, used 9 times. A yelich is an animal, call it a canker worm. It basically, it's a word that means to lick up. Okay, so what's left, this little creature comes and licks up. Okay, so you get this thing that eats most of it, and then another group comes in and they eat more of it, and another one comes and they lick it up. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust, the kasil, has eaten. So there's 4 different bugs that come through. That's why we put stuff on our yard to try to keep creatures from doing that. Now, rather than trying to identify all these little creatures, because some of the words in the Hebrew kind of fade into history, and you had to have been there to know really what it meant. So we've got an idea of what it is. There are going to be 4 different creatures that strip the agriculture. Okay? That's what he is saying. And they'll come one after another, and they're going to leave nothing. Okay? So that's what's going to happen to Israel. Now, any idea what a palmer worm looks like? Isn't that a beautiful creature? Face only a mama can love. this is a palmer worm. Anyway, we know them as big caterpillars. And when they come through in massive quantities, they can eat a whole lot of stuff up really fast. Now, verse 4 is the call to get sober. And it says, awake. This is the 4th command we have seen so far. Wake up, drunkards, and weep, 5th command. And wail, 6th command. 5th command is baka, just to basically cry. Wail means you got some volume in it. It's the word halal that is put in there to wail. All you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Now, he's basically saying, it's kind of like the drunks of Ephraim in Isaiah 28. Here are the people that are so involved in the alcohol, the intoxicants of the particular time frame they find themselves in, that they're going to miss it all if they don't wake up. So the first command here is to get sober. Okay? Sounds like a preacher, doesn't it? Here's command, Israel, get sober. Okay? First command to get sober. Intoxication indicates a mental impairment by one means or another. Now, this is interesting, and to track this all the way through the Scriptures, you get to learn some important stuff. Being intoxicated doesn't always include alcohol. Okay? You can be intoxicated by fame. That's called narcissism. You can be intoxicated by fortune. You can be intoxicated by power. You can be intoxicated by pleasure. And you think about those particular industries, how many billions and trillions of dollars have been spent on those industries? But it's a mental impairment, that which makes us think unreasonably, think in ways that God didn't design us to think. That's what intoxication is. And especially when you get to thinking that's the way it ought to be, and you start calling evil good and good evil because you're not thinking correctly. That's what he's telling the Jews to wake up and sober up. What was designed as a blessing from God has become an idol. See, wine was designed as a blessing, okay? But it became a problem. And as an idol, it becomes an intoxicant. And when idols are removed, people wail. We studied prophetical Babylon. And one of the things that people find out, when prophetical Babylon is wiped out, because it is the hammer of the whole earth, it is the consumer of the whole earth, it is all of those things. When it's gone, what do the merchants do sitting in their ships off of the coastline? They wail. Why? Because they have been feeding the idol. They've been feeding the idols. When idols are removed, people wail. Now, what about sobriety? Just some real simple things about be sober. It's important to good associations. From 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The word bad there is actually kakos word. It means inherently evil associations corrupt good morals. You get involved with people doing things that they should not be doing that is inherently evil, then guess what? You find yourself frequently involved in that. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some people have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to the Corinthians, shame. You have a knowledge of God, and you're still doing the same stupid stuff. Okay, quit it. Isn't that great counseling? Stop it, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. It's important, a proper evaluation of your time in history. Here's another use of the word sobriety and sober and be sober. It says, you brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5, beautiful chapter, because it tells us if we happen to fall asleep spiritually for a period of time, when the trumpet sounds, the Lord gets us, he's not going to forget us. Okay? That's good to know. Okay, you brethren are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Spiritually alert and spiritually sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. It's important to the proper evaluation of your time in history. Because if you're intoxicated by fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, people, places, things, and events, if you're intoxicated by any of those things, you can lose sight of what time in history you are living. And we are supposed to affect positively our time in history. It is required for ministry. You say, well, no, I hire a minister. No, you hire somebody to teach you how to minister. according to Ephesians 4:12. But 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But you, Timothy, young man, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." Fill it up. Do what God has called you to do. And to do that, you need to be sober. It's required of preparation for the rapture. From 1 Peter 1:13. It's required of preparation for the rapture. This is Peter. See, here we've had Paul talk about it. Now Peter gets involved in it. Which says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action and be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Revelation means unveiling, taking the veil off. You know, when he walked around on earth there at that first time, except for a brief glimpse that four of the apostles got at the transfiguration, his glory and his deity was veiled. Then he went up into heaven. And when he comes back, read Revelation 19. There's nothing veiled about it when he comes back. It's preparation for the rapture to be sober. And how about sobriety is essential to prayer? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." I guess Peter was wrong too. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And it is essential to not be a casualty in the angelic conflict. This is interesting. Now, I know we finished that study on the angelic conflict, but look at this. 1 Peter 5, "Be a sober spirit." Here it is again. "Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Here's the devil. When the devil shows up, there's something got something to do with angelic conflict. So spiritual sobriety, physical sobriety is important. That's why God, you know, when he's talking about having a drink, he doesn't put all alcoholic beverages off the table. Okay? Because the fact in part in Deuteronomy, he's told them to come in. He said, if you can't make it into Jerusalem for the feast, get some wine and strong drink and celebrate the time of year. Yes, it actually says strong drink on there. The problem is drunkenness. When it hits a certain level, moves to sin. So it's not a sin to have a drink. But it is a sin to drink too much. How much is too much? You got to figure it out. One drink can be too much for some, and 100 drinks not enough for another. Okay? You got to go and ask for wisdom, and he'll let you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your message to us through the prophet Joel. Thank you, Father, for just remembering us all the time and always leading and guiding and encouraging us. Father, I pray that indeed we will do the things pleasing in your eyes so that you get the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.